May I encourage you to turn with me to 1 Samuel 1, the reading that we just had. We'll be looking at this passage together this morning. And as you're turning to 1 Samuel 1, I'm wondering how you respond to your observations about the world. The news that comes in on your social media feed. When I consider the world around us, sometimes I get discouraged. Maybe that's you. In the last few weeks, I've seen great nations unravel into riots, civil unrest. There's sometimes allegations of corruption, cheating, scandals. And often, wherever I turn, it's not hard to see selfishness. You might see it in children, toddlers having tantrums. Or you see it in big children, people cutting you off on the road, turning into road rage. Wherever it seems I turn, chaos abounds. And then I start asking myself, if society and culture is falling apart, if it's going backwards, what's the reason? Have you ever asked yourself these questions? What promotes social decay? Some people would say, the answer is we should fix the education that we give to our children. Invest more in that area. Perhaps it's social inequity. We need to help the poor and the needy more. Or perhaps people suggest what we just need is better government. Those things, surely if we address and add resources to these things, it will fix the problems we have. Well, may I suggest we need to look closer to home. There is a saying, and I think it is helpful, as the family goes, so goes the nation. As the family goes, so goes the nation. In 1 Samuel's day, Israel, the nation of Israel, was like the wild, wild west. If you could summarize it, it went like this. Everyone did what was right in their own eyes. That was Israel. But this national lawlessness was not through lack of education, not through social inequity. It started with decay in family life. Now, in a few weeks' time, we will be looking at what this decay is like as we reflect on the life of Eli and his sons. They are a family that we will focus on in a couple of weeks. They're a priestly family, nevertheless a corrupt family that represents Israel. But today and next week, we will actually be looking at the opposite. Because from this family, Elkanah and Hannah's family, we will receive hope. And hope often begins in godly families. Elkanah and Hannah's family is marked out by godliness, commitment to God, to raising up a future generation that will do better than the current generation and those who've gone before. And friends, if we want a better world, not only for ourselves, but for our children and grandchildren, we must start thinking about what happens in our homes. And this morning, the focus will be families that worship together. And we'll look briefly at Elkanah's example to us of a godly husband and father who leads his family in worship. We'll look at that firstly. And then secondly, we'll look at how Hannah responds to her role. Remember, Hannah's made great promises to God, promises you and I would be reluctant to make. There are many reasons why Hannah might renege or change her mind with regard to that promise. But this morning we'll see, despite the difficulty, not only will she freely give up her son, so much more she will give with gladness and praise to worship her God. So firstly, let's look at then Elkanah. What do we learn about this man? And before we look at Elkanah specifically, if we take a couple of steps back, what is God's requirement of men, of fathers, of husbands, of single men? What is God's requirement? Well, if we turn to Genesis, cast your mind back to Genesis, God has a plan for men. And it is that men ought to be leaders. They're meant to be examples and role models. There is a creation creational order given by God that men are to lead. One of the reasons I asked Ephesians 5 to be read was we see it bookended, don't we? God's design for men is to lead from Genesis throughout the Old Testament into the New Testament. And in Ephesians 5, it says to men there, you have a role. You're to love your wife. You're to care for her. Lay down your life for her. And you do that for your wife and you do that for your children. In Ephesians 6, it says to fathers, you have a role in leading your families. I am to be a devoted father, a sacrificial husband. Unfortunately, like many men around the world, I fail. We all fail. Some men, though, are prone to extremes. And there are two ditches to avoid as men. On the one hand, men can go to the extreme of being overbearing and heavy-handed. That's one ditch to fall in. The other extreme, another ditch, is that we can be lazy. We can be foolish. We can abdicate, that is, give up our responsibility. The perfect example of that is the longest-running sitcom, Homer Simpson. That's your model of someone falling into a lazy ditch. And when that occurs, when either extreme occurs, families suffer. They suffer first. As the family goes, so goes the nation, and then so does the nation. But thankfully, this is not what we see in Elkanah. He embodies the words of Joshua, who came several hundred years before him. What were Joshua's last words? As for me and my house, as for me and my family, doesn't matter what anyone else does, doesn't matter whether society goes to pot, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And that's what Elkanah models for us. He has a Godward trajectory. Let's read verse 21. The man Elkanah and all his house went up to offer to the Lord the yearly sacrifice and to pay his vows. Elkanah has got his Old Testament GPS, if such a thing exists, clearly not. But he set the family trajectory. They are going to worship. And he's going to ensure that the family follows. Now, I'm sure in the workplace, people you've gone to school or university with, you've met good men, faithful men. And if you ask what a good man, a faithful man looks like to your average person in the street, they will say, someone who provides for his family. Someone who cares for his family. That's a common understanding of what a faithful man is. To provide a home, to provide security, to provide food. These are things that every man should be doing for his family. But the Christian life asks us as men to provide more than a roof over a head, a double brick home, a mortgage that's paid off. God wants us as Christian men to do more than that. Because we don't encourage our wife and children to put our trust in timbers and brickwork, do we? A faithful Christian man points his family to a more secure refuge, a more certain stronghold, and a Christian man points his family to Christ. A good man may provide three meals a day, healthy, nutritious. But a faithful, godly man leads his family to spiritual food and drink, to the manna that's better than the one that comes from heaven, as it were, in the desert, but points again to Christ, to the well, the water that never perishes, to our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. In verse 21, Elkanah is taking his family to worship, but it's not the first time we've seen Elkanah lead. Read with me verse 3 earlier in the chapter. What's it say about Elkanah? Now, this man used to go up year by year from his city, which is Ramah, to worship and to sacrifice to the Lord of hosts at Shiloh. Worship for Elkanah and his family, it was a regular thing. They would go up according to the regular pattern outlined in Deuteronomy 12. They would go up yearly. It was the expected practice to take up the family from where they were to worship God. Does anyone here know how far it is from Ramah to Shiloh? What distance is it to go from his home village to offer sacrifice at the tabernacle? It was about 8 hours' walk. Can you imagine? A dusty road in the Mediterranean sun with your family. I know some of us are reluctant to drive more than a few hours with our children in the car, aren't we? In air-conditioned cars, in dual carriage freeways. We're a little bit reluctant. We're a bit hesitant. It just shows how soft we are. I was turning a screwdriver the other day. I got a blister. I can show you how soft my hands are. We're a soft generation, but not Elkanah. Elkanah and others in his day were prepared to worship God. Fathers, husbands, how willing are you? How eagerly do you anticipate leading your family to worship, to coming here this morning, to leading your family in reading the Bible day by day? Again, there are many good men, and there are many models, I guess, of good men in the world that would say, if you're a faithful man, get up early to get to that, to get to the work site, to get to that meeting. If you're a faithful man, take your kids to sport. Spend time with them at the beach. But we never get encouragements from the world to take our families to worship. Actually, it's the complete opposite, isn't it? Is it not that if you have other friends, they say, oh, do you have to go to church? Do you have to worship? Oh, there's a sporting game. Try speaking to people saying that your children aren't going to play sport on a given day because you're going to take them to worship. You get some very strange looks. Friends, our world will drown us in a sea of materialism, entertainment, and comfort. It's like gravity just bearing us down. But men, we must chart and set a course for worship for our families. Not out of legal obligation, but out of sheer delight. And I must say, if we struggle to lead our families in worship, the main culprit is probably we do not enjoy the sweet fellowship with God that we ought to enjoy day by day. So before we start instilling discipline in our families, we must discipline our own hearts. Who knows whether the 2021 Olympics is ever going to happen? Because remember, it's meant to be 2020 Olympics. But no one reaches the upper echelons of work or sport or any endeavour without a little bit or a big dose of self-discipline. And so it is with us. If we want to lead our families in worship, we must discipline our hearts and our minds to worship our God. And in that, finding joy and delight. I gave a book to many people in the church, Gentle and Lowly. If you're struggling to find joy in God or enjoying God, there are many good helps. That spend a few moments reading that each day and it will warm your heart. But friends, as we lead our families in worship, children, our wives, should never doubt where we're going to be on the Lord's Day. They shouldn't be saying, are we going to church today? I think it was Joel Beakey that said, it's the greatest gift that you can give to your children, certainty that we are going to worship the Lord. Rain, hail or shine, sure. Again, I repeat the COVID-safe warning. If you're sick, do remain at home. But other than sickness, other than extreme circumstances, we should be worshiping our God and delighting in him. For surely, if families do not prioritise eternal things, if we don't prioritise heavenly things, our children and our families will prioritise something else. And they're far lesser things. Now, just a word to single men, because you're probably wondering, I don't have a family. I'm not married. I don't have kids. How is this relevant to me? Well, how you manage your life, your time, your finances, as a single man, is a pretty reasonable indicator of how you're going to lead your family later down in life. What's Paul say in 1 Corinthians 7 to the single and to the married? Who has more time according to Paul? He says the single people have more free time. But what does Paul say about that free time? That free time is not to be used to live for self. It's to be used to serve the Lord. He says, if you're single, you have more opportunities to serve the Lord. And so my challenge to the single men in the church is this. With all that free time, how can you outserve married men? Because that's what Paul is teaching in 1 Corinthians 7. How can you outserve married men? There's some worried looks from some of the teenage boys as well. That's also relevant for you. How do you outserve the married men, the fathers, the husbands? How can you lighten their load? As you train yourself up in these things, I can guarantee you, as the women, the single women hear that, they're saying, that's the type of guy I want to marry. Because if he can serve the church, a motley crew of us, that is, when he says he can serve me, there's greater confidence in that. Women, if you see a single man living for himself, run a mile, run a million miles. It's better to be single than to be married to a worthless man. But as I look around, many of the men here, even single men, I'm very encouraged. So I'm not putting on the hard word, or maybe I am. Read between the lines. If the shoe fits, put it on and tie the shoelaces tightly with a double knot. But let me move on then. Let me move on then to Hannah. What do we learn from Hannah? Let's read verse 22. And these words might be surprising. Hannah did not go up. She did not go up for worship. Is she backslidden? Is she unsubmissive? Has she changed her mind? You know, many people make promises to God. Many people make vows to God and change their mind. Go to the ABS, the Australian Bureau of Statistics. I think it's 30 to 40% of marriages end in divorce, end in separation or worse. Now, if you can leave a husband or a wife that you've devoted your life to, how much harder is it to give up, to get cold feet after feeling the warmth of a baby by your bosom? Let's not gloss over how difficult a decision this is for Hannah. Many people want children, and Hannah has gone many years without a child. Now suddenly she feels the soft skin, the breath of her child by her bosom. Is it an easy thing to give that child up? No. And you might read verse 22 and think, she's changed her mind, she's got cold feet, but not Hannah. No, she was simply preparing her son, Samuel, to be offered for the Lord's service. Those years of barrenness, those years of waiting, have not made her bitter, as we saw last week. They've prepared her. Trials earlier in life can prepare you for greater service, and that's what we see in Hannah. No, she has prayed for this child, and when God answers that prayer, she will not forget her God. She will not change her mind regarding that vow. And what's Elkanah's response? Elkanah says to her, do what seems best to you. For Hannah had said, as soon as the child is weaned, I will bring him so that he may appear in the presence of the Lord and dwell there forever. I overheard one of the children say, what does wean mean? To wean is when a child is born, it starts drinking milk from the mother, and to wean is to can start drinking for itself. So Hannah has committed to feeding this child, caring for this child until he's old enough to drink and fend for himself, as it were. Elkanah's support is amazing as well. He's not being heavy-handed. Remember, this is his son as well. It's not just Hannah's son, it's his son. And he's prepared for his son to be offered for a lifelong of service. Elkanah trusts Hannah's judgment. You know, in Proverbs 31, the wonderful woman of God, it says there that blessed is that man, that husband, who can trust his wife. Elkanah trusts his wife. He can leave as it were, that vow, that decision to her to stay at home. And he will, along with Hannah, bring up that child in due season. And so Hannah continues to nurse Samuel. She just can't leave a newborn at Shiloh. There's no baby formula. Can you imagine the priest trying to look after a newborn? It would have been a disaster. So she stays home, feeds Samuel. And according to some of the things I read, this probably would have, not 6 months, not a year, probably 3 to 5 years. In ancient times, they often breastfed their children much longer than we do now. As I say, they don't have access to clean things. Would have been safe for the child. But can you imagine nursing a child day and night? I know there are many new mothers here. Next time you feed your son or your daughter, your newborn, imagine that day when you're going to have to give that child up. Not for a weekend, not for a week, but forever. I know that there will be many tears in the week ahead, because what happens in the next week? Children will be dropped off at school, maybe to preschool, first time at kindy. There are often tears shed at school gates. But none will quite compare with what Hannah has to do to give up her son, the son that she's longed for so long. Now, is Hannah dreading that moment? Is she dragging her feet? Let's read verse 24. When she had weaned him, the time has now come. She took Samuel up with her, along with a 3-year-old bull, an ephah of flour, and a skin of wine, and she brought him to the house of the Lord at Shiloh. And the child was young. Was Hannah dragging her feet? No, not at all. Hannah comes with great sacrifices for worship. Not just crumbs off the table, not something she cobbled together at the last minute. Let's just look at her offering. There are three elements here: bull, flour, and wine. I want us to spend a moment on this 3-year-old bull. It turns out that there's some translational issues with this, because there's two ways to translate this. And in many manuscripts, it actually means three bulls rather than a 3-year-old bull. Some have opted for calling it a 3-year-old bull because they just said three bulls for a farming community. One bull was a great sacrifice. Three is way too much. There's no way Hannah could have given up three bulls to sacrifice with her son. But three bulls actually matches the amount of flour required that you offer with a bull. Turn at another time, just note it down, Numbers 15. Numbers 15, 8 to 10. There is an outline for what you offer when you give a blood sacrifice with a bull. And when you offer up a bull, you're meant to offer up 3/10 of an ephah of flour. And here we have one ephah of flour, which is 3 times the amount of ephah that was required, plus GST. And so it seems that three bulls may have been the case, but then there's another translational issue because it says they sacrificed one bull. So, oh wait, and then there's a whole heap of wine, over 20 litres of wine. The point of it all is this. When Hannah offered up her son, which would have been an amazing sacrifice in and of itself, she digs deep and she finds more to give to the Lord. It's a very generous sacrifice. How can a woman who has been barren for so long give up her only child and be seemingly happy and joyful about it? Let's read verse 25 to see the reason why. Then they slaughtered the bull, and they brought the child to Eli. And she said, "Oh, my Lord, as you live, my Lord, I am the woman who was standing here in your presence, praying to the Lord. "It is for this child I prayed, and the Lord has granted me my petition that I made to him. Therefore, I have lent him to the Lord. And as he lives, he is lent to the Lord." How can this woman be so thankful in her offerings and praise? I think there are at least two things we can see from here. Firstly, we see that this bull, or the bulls, were slaughtered, they were sacrificed. And there was no mistake about it. When you made an offering to the Lord in the Old Testament, it was a messy and gruesome affair. Quite frankly, you didn't want to be on the cleaning roster at the temple. If you know, if you think vacuuming here and dusting is bad, imagine the blood that was spilt at the temple. But you see, that bull sacrifice reminds Hannah, as she approaches God, of the holiness of God, of the justice of God, of the righteousness of God. So as she comes to worship, Hannah is reminded that she's a sinner, that she is guilty and stands condemned before God. She's been a great mum, but she is still a sinner. She has not loved God as she ought. And so as she approaches Shiloh, she is conscious of her sin. But not only that, God has provided a way for her. And for the Old Testament people, the sacrifice of an animal was an act of faith for them. And for us, we know that that animal points to something greater, to greater blood than bulls and goats and rams. They look to the blood of an animal. For us, we look to Jesus Christ. So the first reason Hannah can approach with thanksgiving is she knows that despite a holy God, she can come before him because her sins have been atoned for. And friends, when you know your sins have been atoned for, nothing is too much to return to God. A holy God who is a gracious God. But secondly, when she reflects on being before Eli years earlier, she's reminded that everything she has belongs to the Lord. This child is not of her doing. For many years, her womb was closed. But now, after praying, after making that vow, God has heard that prayer. Her child is not her own. Her life is not her own. If I can put it like this, Hannah does not feel entitled. Hannah does not feel she is deserving or that she has rights over Samuel. How many of the world's problems today can be traced back to the idea that I deserve something, I'm entitled to something, whether it's a job, it's good health, freedom, opportunities? We are the most entitled generation. We celebrate entitlements. And as we celebrate these things, it leads to thanklessness and a demanding and a selfish generation, but not with Hannah. When she considers her life, when she reflects where she's come from, when she came to the Lord with empty hands and he has filled them to overflowing, she knows that this is all of God. It's all of grace. And she's willing to return and to give back to the Lord, to lend back to the Lord what is rightly his. In summary, Hannah worships with gladness as she sees a holy God and her sins atoned for, and that all that she has in this life belongs to God. Friends, as we worship today, as we worship on other Sundays, as we worship tomorrow, do we drag our feet? Am I reluctant? Am I resentful? Would I rather be elsewhere? You know, the beach is calling, the water is cool, the sun is bright, not a cloud in the sky. Is my life filled with complaining or grumbling? Am I reluctant to give offerings to the Lord? Whether it's financial, whether it's time, whether it's service. For members in the church, when you see on Messenger that there is a need for assistance, are our hearts so cold or so busy we just swipe and move to the next comment? Or are our hearts moved to help and assist and offer service rendered to the Lord. Friends, if that's the case, then perhaps we've lost sight of two vital things, that we're great sinners before a great and holy God, and Christ was not withheld from us. And Christ has given freely and liberally of his storehouse of treasures, and not given us the bent gold coin. He's given us the crown jewels, his only son. And he's given up for you and me, wretched sinners. If we're reluctant to serve, perhaps we've lost sight of our Saviour. Or perhaps we've looked at ourselves and said, I've worked hard, I deserve this. I'm entitled to this. I've been careful with my money. I've been careful with my time. I deserve this. Forgetting that every good gift has come from our Lord and Saviour. Friend, if we're like Hannah, we won't be resentful giving up anything for the Lord. In fact, we'll want to give more. We'll be looking to see how more we can serve and love him more. Let's now look at the final verse. This final section, and it says, and he, that is Samuel, worshipped the Lord there. Samuel worshipped there in Shiloh, whilst Elkanah and Hannah returned to Ramah with the rest of the family. Samuel's parents had done what they were called to do. Elkanah led his family in worship. They went up regularly. Hannah nursed him, cared for him. They lovingly disciplined him, spent time with Samuel, prepared him that he might serve with the priests in the tabernacle. They spent those early years investing in their son that he might be ready to serve the Lord. And remember, he's only 3, 4, maybe 5 years old. When the time came, Samuel was brought and he worshipped. It wasn't a foreign thing to him. It wasn't a strange thing to him. You know, sometimes parents say to me, my children struggle to listen to the Bible reading at church. And I say, well, do they struggle at home? Train them to listen to the Bible at home. That's where it starts. As the family goes, so goes the nation, and the church in the middle there as well. Some people say, oh, my child's kind of sleepy or restless at 10:30 in the morning. Well, I'll say something radical. Adjust your family life so between 10:30 and 11:45, your child is fully focused, so you're getting them ready to worship the Lord. I know people go to great lengths preparing their children for long-haul flights. Well, you can do that for worship as well. Although this is more like a domestic flight. Samuel spends the rest of his life worshipping at the tabernacle. Friends, this is a prelude or a trailer to Romans 12:1. Therefore, offer your life as a living sacrifice. That's what Samuel embodies for us. And we will see in coming chapters he has a special role in anointing kings 50 years later. But for now, I trust we can see how a godly family, God can use a godly family to bring about Samuel into the world to ready him for worship, that he might play his special role in the history of Israel. Let me now close then with just some closing applications very briefly. Firstly, parents, is this our number one priority? That our children, our sons and daughters would worship the triune God, Father, Son and Spirit. The God that made them, the God that sent his son to die for sinners like them. You know, depending on how you were raised, depending on the values that you were raised with, you might raise your children to study hard, to do well at school, because education's important. Or you might raise your children to have good manners, because that's how you were raised. And those things are good and right. Perhaps you've had a hard life and you just want comfort for your children. But friends, comfort, academics, a good work ethic, none of these compare to children growing up to know and fear the Lord. Worship of Jesus Christ is greater than all of this. And so for all of us, myself included, there are areas I'm sure that we all need to reflect on and repent of. Perhaps it's laziness, indifference. Perhaps it's heavy-handedness. Parents, that's fathers and mothers, submit ourselves back to Christ. And he will graciously forgive and help us because he wants children to know him, to love him, to fear him and to serve him all his days. Is your five-year-old ready to be dropped off to worship the Lord forever? It's a high calling. Secondly, children, kids, your parents bring you to church each week. Each week they bring you here. I see you. And it's a wonderful thing and we love to have you. But when children bring you here, they want you to know and love Jesus. They want you to worship him. They want you to know that he is your God. That if you trust him, he is your Savior. Yes, God wants you to be good. But he also knows that you make many mistakes. And he wants you to come to him for forgiveness. And to get new life. So children, come to Jesus. You make many mistakes, just like your adults. And Jesus says he will wash you and cleanse you. And he will make you his. Come to him, children. Come to him today. Repent of your sins. Turn from your sins and trust Jesus with your life. But for all of us, a third application is this. How will we worship God? With a tight fist, holding on to as much as we can, and with all our plenty, the things that squeeze out, we say, well, we'll give that to the Lord, whether it's time or money or ourselves. Will we give God the crumbs that fall off the table? Hannah reminds us that she gave all that she had because she knew that God had given so much for her. She was reminded by that bull of great sacrifice for her life. But for us, we have greater things than a bull to look at. We have the Lord Jesus Christ. And so when you have a hard thing you have to do, when you have to forgive someone, when you have to read your Bible or worship and it's a struggle, do you hear Jesus' voice next to you? Do you imagine what it would be like to have Christ there by your side? And that thing that God requires of you, how does it compare on the scales of difficulty with what Christ has done for us? Friends, what areas of our life must be consecrated back to God? We've just done a spring clean, summer clean of our house. Man, it's amazing what you find under beds when you move things, the dust and the rubbish. So much creeps into our life. And from time to time, we need to pause and take stock to get rid of this. What holds us back from worshiping God with all of our lives? And then finally, for church and wider society at large, if you are concerned about decay, degeneration, if you're concerned about chaos and confusion reigning in our land, yes, pray for our land, pray for our nation, but pray for godly families. Encourage husbands, encourage fathers, come alongside them, pray with them, come alongside children, pray with them. Pray for future generations. Because it is through ourselves as individuals, it's going to be through young Samuel and young David that a revival of sorts, restoration of sorts, occurs in Israel. And so it is with us. Our hope is in the true God when we worship him in our families. When we worship him right there, we worship him right here. And there's greater hope for our society to worship him in our land. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we confess that whether we are parents or whether we are children, whether we are single, whether we are married, there are areas in our life that are cluttering us up. We hold on to things too tightly that we ought to let go of. Lord, help us to offer up our entire lives to you through the Lord Jesus Christ. Forgive us for our sins. And enable us by your Spirit to live for you, to raise our children, to lead them in the worship of you, the only true God. Help us to come with rejoicing and gladness, day by day in family worship, and also week by week as we gather corporately. Oh Lord, help us, we beseech you, not just for our sakes, Lord, but for the sake of your great name, and that we might be a bright and shining light to this world. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.